You have your Bible, you can turn with me to the book of Malachi this morning. Malachi chapter 3, the last book in the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3, it's page 802 if you're using the Pew Bibles. Malachi chapter 3, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 5 for us this morning. Malachi chapter 3. And remembering what we read just earlier about John the Baptist arriving on the scene to proclaim the coming of the Messiah, you hear that echoed here in Malachi 3, starting with verse 1. It says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of the Lord in Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we turn to your word now, I ask that you would do for us that which we cannot do for ourselves. We cannot feed ourselves out of this word. We cannot draw nourishment or spiritual sustenance out of this word by ourselves. The natural mind cannot apprehend the things of God, so it must be your Spirit at work in us. So, Father, will you send your Spirit one more time as we worship this morning, Lord, as you've been faithful to do it again, Lord, that our eyes may be opened, that we may hear your voice here in these words. Thank you, Father, for all that you're going to do for us through your word in these next few moments. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So a few weeks ago, I ran across an article that the headline caught my attention, and I had to read. You know, that's how internet articles are, right? They get your attention with the headline. It said, "Pessimists have been saying America is going to hell for more than 200 years." That was the title of the article. So I had to read that. The author, one Morazino Valencia, quotes from different founding fathers to illustrate his point that Americans have always had a pessimistic streak. We've always been pessimistic about the direction of the country and our current belief. You hear people say that the country's on the wrong track. That's just simply, he says, the manifestation of a uniquely American attitude. That goes back to the founding fathers. He says, "We've been hearing that the United States is doomed since the 1700s, so don't worry about it," was his basic premise of the article. But Mr. Valencian's choice of quotes from our founding fathers, it sounds very different to a Christian's ears. He quotes Thomas Jefferson's line where Thomas Jefferson says, "I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just, that his justice cannot sleep forever." Now, the author of the article says, well, see, that was just Jefferson's white guilt playing on him. He felt guilty for being, you know, for being a rich white man, which was a bizarre way to interpret that. But, you know, when you and I hear that line as Christians, "I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just, that his justice cannot sleep forever," we understand that Mr. Jefferson was saying something profoundly biblical and God-fearing in those words. We do understand that the justice of God is not something to be easily dismissed or ignored. You know, Hebrews 10:31 tells us it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Our text from Malachi this morning falls along the same lines. Those who think that the judgment of God is no big deal. That's what you see in verse 17 of the previous chapter, just the one verse up from chapter 3. And it says, "You," God says to the people, "have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? You hear anything familiar in those verses to what you hear today? See, the book of Malachi was written about 80 years after the people had come back from their captivity in Babylon. So the fall of Jerusalem in 85, 86, people were taken for 70 years into captivity, and then they were brought back. Ezra and Nehemiah tells that story. This is about 80 years after they've been back in the land. The wall has been rebuilt. The temple has been rebuilt. Everything is kind of back, in Jerusalem. But the people's worship has begun to decay and to deteriorate back into their old habits. In chapter 1, God charges them with scorning his love and being bored with him in worship. Chapter 2 of Malachi, he says that they have broken faith with his covenant. And then in chapter 3, that they've been robbing God of the worship that he deserves. So here in this verse, in verse 17, God says, you're wearying me, you're wearing me out with your words. Oh, when you say, God doesn't think sin is any big deal. Oh, God isn't worried about it. That's just a little thing. It doesn't bother God. In fact, you know, if Jesus were here today, why, he would agree with us that these things aren't sin. Have you heard that? Why, if Jesus were walking today, why, of course he'd be pro-choice. Or if Jesus were here today, of course he would be supportive of transgender people. Of course he would. Do you see what's happening? Just like in Malachi 2:17, God would look at evil and say it was good. God would look at those things that are sinful and say, oh, no, I delight in those things. That's exactly what you see going on. And it breaks my heart to say it's not just outside the walls of the church that that's taking place, but there are churches that are affirming that very thing, that what God calls evil, he is now calling good. There's also the voice there you see at the end of verse 17 that says, where is the God of justice? Now, that could be stated in an ironic way, the same kind of attitude saying, God's justice? I don't see any justice. God doesn't have anything to do with justice. Or it could be that there are people that are crying out, God, where is your justice? Why aren't you making these things right? We want to see your justice come about, but you're ignoring us. You're not bringing your justice. Either way, God says in verse 17 of chapter 2 of Malachi, he says, you're wearing me out with these words. First of all, claiming that I would call something evil good and bless people who do these things, or that you're complaining that I'm not doing anything, that I'm leaving you go, that my justice has failed. And so God gives Malachi a message for those people. This is a message for people who think that God approves of their wickedness. And this is a message for those who think that God has given up justice, that God is no longer concerned with justice and righteousness. And so I hope you've seen that that sounds awfully familiar to where we're at today as a nation and as a people, aren't we? We're right in that same place that Malachi wrote about thousands of years ago. And so as we're going through this Advent season with those same wearisome voices, those same things that are wearying God today, I want us to see from the scriptures that Jesus fulfills God's promise to purify his people. Jesus fulfills God's promise to purify his people. All of the wearisome words of dismissal and doubt are going to be answered when the Lord comes suddenly to his temple. The messenger of the covenant. There's two messengers there. There's the messenger who prepares the way, and then the messenger of the covenant, the Lord of the covenant himself, Jesus Christ, comes. So the first thing that God says about the coming of that messenger, the first thing he says, that when the Lord comes to his temple, his arrival will be sooner than you expect. That his arrival will be sooner than you expect. Look at verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will what? Suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. As we read earlier in Matthew, the gospel writers identified the messenger who prepares the way as John the Baptist. The text here in Malachi says that the Lord, the messenger of the covenant, that's a separate messenger, the one who comes officially representing the covenant, that Lord of the covenant would come suddenly to his temple or unexpectedly to his temple. When Malachi wrote his book, the people had been waiting decades for the Lord to come to his temple. Years earlier in the book of Haggai, when the temple was first being built, the prophet Haggai said that the latter glory of this house, the temple, will be greater than the former. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Haggai chapter 2 verse 9. So when they were laying the foundation of this new temple, Haggai said, this glory will be even greater than Solomon's temple. Something even greater than the glory of Solomon will come to this temple. Well, that was 80 years ago. That was a long time ago, and here they are 80 years later still waiting, and that glory hasn't appeared yet. That greater glory still hasn't shown up. And when Malachi says that the Lord, that he would appear suddenly, the idea is that he would appear unexpectedly. Nobody would see it coming. You know, like when you suddenly hit a deer in the middle of the night, right? You never saw it coming. Just there it was. The first time you saw it, it was already rolling over your hood. That's what the idea is, that it suddenly means unexpectedly. Never knew it was coming. It would be unlooked for. And this, first of all, to say the Lord is going to come when you don't expect him, that's a warning for those who weary him, isn't it? For those who are wearying him with their words, that's a warning. God is warning those cynical scoffers, well, the ones that are saying, well, God approves of all of this. God is cool with all of these things that we're doing. He's warning them, he's coming sooner than you think. And when it does, when he comes, it's not going to go well for you. The Apostle Paul says a similar thing in Romans chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, because that attitude that, well, God isn't involved, God isn't coming, and even if God does show up someday, he's going to be on my side of all of these issues. But the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 2, do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, do you suppose you're going to escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hardened and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself. In other words, people are mistaking God's grace for God's inattention. People are looking around saying, well, God's got nothing to do with this world. I haven't seen God do anything. God must not be involved. I can do what I want. So don't mistake God's grace, where he's giving you more and more time to repent. Don't mistake that for the thought that he doesn't care. Because when he comes, he'll come when you least expect it, and he will come to expose your sin and display his righteousness over you. That's exactly what happened. When Jesus came, when Jesus appeared on the scene, he exposed all of the wickedness and all of the hypocrisy of the religious leaders of his day, didn't he? He exposed all of their lies and all of their deceit. John warned about it. He says, the axe is laid at the root of the trees, and you brood of vipers, you're going down. See, the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day, they should have seen him coming, right? They should have known. They should have read the scriptures and understood who he was, but they didn't. In their wickedness and in their rebellion, they never saw him coming. And even when they knew who he was, they refused to acknowledge him. See, his coming will be sooner than you think. For those who weary him with their words, but his coming is sooner than you think for those weary of waiting for him. First of all, his coming is sooner than you think for those who weary him. But for those weary of waiting for him, the ones that are crying out, where is your justice? God, why don't you act? Why don't you do something about all of this? Why don't you answer? This is God's promise that he has not forgotten. And he is surely coming. Even when you can't see it, even when you're so tired of waiting for it, you're about ready to give up. He says, it is coming. It's a great example. The beautiful picture that we have when Jesus was born, 8 days later, they took him to the temple for his circumcision. And who did they meet there? Luke chapter 2 tells the story, 2:25 through 32, a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man, it says, was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. When the parents brought in the child Jesus, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and saying, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." See, Malachi made that prophecy. Haggai made that prophecy that the glory that would come into that temple would be greater than Solomon's glory. When did it take place? That was fulfilled the moment they brought that baby into that temple. At that moment, that temple in Jerusalem possessed a greater glory than Solomon's temple ever did. Because the presence of the incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ, came into that temple and fulfilled that prophecy. That glory at that moment was greater than anything in the Old Testament. Jesus' arrival was the fulfillment of God's promise to provide a purification that pleases him. Jesus himself, the messenger of the covenant, the final word who came to speak God's peace to us. And as Malachi assures his readers, the Messiah's arrival would be sooner than they think. He goes on to warn, number two, his reckoning will be more drastic than you expect. That the reckoning that he brings will be more drastic than you expect. Look at verse 2 of Malachi 3. It says, "Who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap." There's two pictures there. Two things of what God's judgment is going to look like. When the Lord of the covenant comes into the temple, he's not coming in for a quick touch-up, is he? He's not coming in, as one preacher said, he's not coming as a Swiffer mop and a bottle of Febreze, right? He's not just coming for minor cleanup. He is coming for a drastic cleaning. They didn't just need to be polished a bit to remove a little tarnish. They needed to be thrown into that crucible at 1900 degrees Fahrenheit and melted down into liquid so that the evil, wicked impurities at their core could be swept away. They didn't need just spritzed with a bottle of deodorizer. They needed to be washed the way a shepherd would wash the fleece that was shorn off of a sheep, soaked in fuller's soap, a dangerously caustic combination of lye and soda that would destroy the wool if it was left in there too long. So they would dip it in long enough to clean it, pull it out, and then they would beat it on rocks, thrashing it with sticks to drive out the filth and the stench of their sin and the corruption. The arrival of the Lord of the covenant is a drastic affair. It's a drastic affair for those who are playing a part, for those hypocrites, those who are playing religion, those who are acting good on the outside. The prophet Amos wrote a warning like 100 years earlier from this, where he said to the people, "Oh, the day of the Lord. Oh, we want the day of the Lord to come. Oh, when will the Lord come?" And Amos wrote to them in Amos 5, he says, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why do you want the day of the Lord? It will be a day of darkness and not light. It will be as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. Or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him." He says, you who are calling after the day of the Lord, oh, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, it's not going to turn out the way you expect. Jesus said this, and we saw this in Jesus' first advent. When Jesus came, he came to his temple, he came to his own, it says in John 1, but what does it say? They didn't receive him. And when he came to the Pharisees, he came to the ones who were the most conservative, the most religious, and the most patriotic members of society. The Pharisees wanted to make Israel great again, right? And he came to them, And when he came, his words stung them like fuller's soap. His words burned them like fire. Woe to you, Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. You outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. You see, the people who are pretending, the people who are playing a part, when that day comes of that reckoning, it's going to be a lot more drastic than they think. The arrival of the Lord of the Covenant into his temple was a drastic cleansing of those who were playing the part of believers, but were full of hypocrisy. But we also see that his reckoning will be more drastic than expected for those who are seeking to serve. Not only for those who are playing the part, but for those who really do want to serve God, those who really do love him and want to serve him and want to minister in his name. The Apostle Paul describes the way that his ministry would be judged by God someday. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. Just like the refiner's fire that they prophesied that when the Lord comes to his temple, he's going to judge the works of his people. And the Apostle Paul said that if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he'll suffer loss. Though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. You know, it's easy for us to think, oh, when Christ comes again, boy, there's going to be a reckoning for those unbelievers out there. Those non-Christians and those rebellious and wicked ones, boy, they're going to be in for it. Scriptures are clear that you who belong to Jesus have a reckoning as well. 1 Corinthians 4 verse 5 says, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Just as we saw earlier that your conscience, you stand or fall before your own master, here in the same way, you will stand before God someday to have the stewardship of your life judged. What did you do with the ministry opportunities that he gave you? What did you do with the talents he entrusted to you to expand his kingdom? And on that day, he will do something that nobody else has been able to do. Nobody else, you can always say, well, nobody knows my heart. It's true. Nobody else knows your heart, but he does. And on that day, it says in 1 Corinthians 4, he is going to disclose those purposes of your heart. Everything you ever did in his name. All of it. The good, the bad, the ugly, the stuff you did for good motives, the stuff you did for wrong motives, the things you did selfishly, the things you did selflessly, all of your motives are going to be exposed on that day. In the light of his righteousness and perfection, the refiner's fire will burn through all of the work you did for God and his kingdom. So what's going to survive? The reckoning when the Lord of the Covenant comes to his temple is going to be stricter than we like to think. But here's the great hope that God holds out for his people. Is on that day, his grace will be deeper than you expect. His grace will be deeper than you expect. Verses 3 and 4 of Malachi chapter 3. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Now, when it says in here, he will purify the sons of Levi, the Levites were the priests. They were the ones who were responsible for the worship of God and bringing the people, representing the people before God and God before the people. God promises that the Lord of the covenant is not going to destroy them for their sin. Do you see what he says he will do? Not judge the sons of Levi, not destroy the sons of Levi or burn up the sons of Levi. He is going to do what? He will refine, he will purify the sons of Levi, rescue them from their hypocrisy and sin, so that their deeds and offerings before him will be pleasing to them. When he comes, he promises by his grace to refine them from their hypocrisy, to burn it out of them, to take out all of those pretend, you know, even the pretenders, even the hypocrites, even the people who are posing as good Christians when inside they're full of nothing but rebellion and wickedness. Even them, God is able to refine and to rescue and refine them from their hypocrisy. If you think back to the Apostle Paul, you think about his early life before he came to Christ. What kind of life did he have? He said he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, a tribe of Benjamin. He was one of the, best Pharisees and best Jewish representatives out there. But inside he was full of hatred and murder against God's people. And yet the grace of God reached even him on that Damascus road, refined him from that hypocrisy, burned it out of him, and made him fit for his service. I think of Nicodemus. In John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night and he says, we know that you come from God. No one can do the things you do if he's not come from him. But Nicodemus had to have grown up in that system of being on the Sanhedrin and being one of the Pharisees and all of the corruption and all of the power grabs and all of the wickedness that they were known for. And yet, look at how God took even him and purified and refined him from his hypocrisy and brought him to Jesus so he could be born again by God's grace. See, Jesus didn't come to destroy. He came to refine and he came to cleanse all of those self-centered, self-satisfied motives for ministry and for service. All of those hypocritical and insincere motives, all of those works done only in order to be seen by men. He takes the dross of all of those sinful motives and mindsets and he burns them out of his people to make them pleasing to him. Peter writes in 1 Peter 2, he says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, sons of Levi, as it were, a holy nation. He says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You take a race of hypocrites and turn them into his royal priesthood. The grace of the Lord of the covenant goes far deeper than you can believe to refine them from their hypocrisy and to purify them from their crimes. Look at verse 5, Malachi chapter 3. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. God reminds the people of Judah and Jerusalem. He says, I've seen your crimes. I've seen all of it. And he says, he will witness against them in that day. He will draw near to judge those crimes. And so today, the judgment of God draws near. It says, for those who are sorcerers, okay, for those who are into the occult, he draws near to judge. Spells, Wicca, Ouija boards, divination, hexes, all these things that people toy with today, more and more people looking for power in places they ought not to look. God's drawing near to judge. Those who either get into bed with someone else's spouse or those who fantasize about getting into bed with someone else's spouse, he draws near to judge. Those who lie under oath, the perjurers, and those who lie to their friends, those who lie to their parents, who lie to their family, he draws near to judge. Those who cheat their employees out of their wages, and those employees who cheat their bosses out of an honest day's work, he draws near to judge. The ones who create the condition for the widows and fatherless, for widows, women and children to be caught in an endless cycle of government dependency, he draws near to judge. Those who take advantage of that cycle, and those who do nothing but sit there and take all of that dependency, he draws near to judge. Those, it says, who hate the sojourner, who thrust aside the sojourner. Sure, the ones who hate and despise the illegal immigrants flooding over our southern border. And those who are using those immigrants as political pawns for their own gain. He comes, draws near to judge. All of those things he draws near to judge. And who can stand on the day he appears? How will you stand when he draws near to judge your wearisome words? For the scorn and dismissive joking that, oh, God's cool with my sin. God doesn't care. God thinks it's cute. God thinks it's cool. Who say that God doesn't care about the way you live your life. For the passive-aggressive complaint, God never listens to my prayers. God never listens to me. God doesn't answer my prayers. God just has forgotten me. You're wearing him out with those words, complaining that he's not answering your prayers, that he doesn't care about you, that he ignores you when you call on him. You're wearying him by your words. So how are you going to stand when your claim to be a Christian is someday stacked up against all of your hypocrisy? When your claim to be a Christian is stacked up against all your self-centeredness? When your claim to be a Christian is stacked up against all of your anger and your bitterness and your lust and the grudges that you hold and the gossip that you spread? How will you stand on that day, Christian, when you say, here's my name, Christian, but here's what I've done with that name. Here's my name, Christian, and here's what I've done or not done with the gifts and the opportunities that he's given me and the talents that he's given me. Here's my name, Christian, and here's all the people I ignored with the gospel. Here's my name, Christian, and here's all the times I couldn't bother to get out of bed to go to church. Here's my name, Christian, and here's the people that I can't stand to see walking down the street. Here's the people I don't have a nice thing to say about. And here's my name, Christian. Here's my name, Christian, and here's all the dirt that I spread about those people. Here's my name, Christian, and here's how angry I got when nobody recognized me for my ministry in the church. Because it was about me. But here's my name, Christian. So how are you going to stand? How do you stand on that day? That day when he comes suddenly. That day when he comes like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. You know how you're going to stand? You're going to stand on the blood of Jesus Christ that runs deeper than all of your sin. On that day, when Mary and Joseph brought their baby to the temple, that day when he was praised by Simeon as the fulfillment of God's promise to restore his glory, that day when the glory of that temple outshone any glory that the Old Testament temple of Solomon ever had. On that day, do you know why Jesus was brought there? Jesus was brought there 8 days after he was born to be given the mark of circumcision that showed him to be a member of God's covenant people. The same covenant that everyone else in history had broken. Every other member of that covenant broke it to bits at one point or another in their lives, except for Jesus. The same covenant that the faithless Levites in Malachi had ignored and scorned, the same covenant that the Pharisees wiped their feet on, that same covenant of righteousness before God, Jesus kept perfectly. Starting with that first trip to the temple when he was 8 days old. And because he kept that covenant perfectly, he counts that perfect obedience to you when you come to him in repentance and faith. As Jesus didn't just come to this temple. He didn't just come to his temple to keep the covenant. He didn't just come to bring the refiner's fire and the fuller's soap to our sin. Because the scripture says that Jesus Christ himself was burned by that fire. Jesus Christ himself was stung by that fuller's soap, that lye and soda. He himself became the sorcerer. He became the adulterer. He became the perjurer, the oppressor, the bigot, the charlatan, the swindler. And he himself was burned and stung and punished and cast down into death for your sin. When Jesus Christ came at his first advent, the Pharisees could not stand at his appearing. The Romans could not stand at his appearing. Herod and his court could not stand at his appearing. Even the temple itself trembled and fell within a generation of his coming, because none of it could stand when he appeared. But when he came to purify his people, not just with fire or with soap. He came with his own blood shed on the cross for sin. And someday he is going to return again. He is going to return, it says in 1 and 2 Thessalonians 1, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints, to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Do you want to endure on that day? Do you want to stand when he appears? The only way to be purified and refined from your pride and your hypocrisy and your doubt and your self-centered motives is to put all of your hope, all of your trust in his death on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins. You have no other argument. You have no other plea. You have Jesus Christ, death, burial, and resurrection. The Lord of the covenant died and rose again for you, and you have nothing else. He came in his first advent to prepare you to stand on the day of his second advent when he comes again. So you call on him for forgiveness, for cleansing, for refining and purifying, so that you may bring those righteous offerings of praise and service to your Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we have nothing to stand on apart from the blood of Jesus Christ. Father, we confess that we have wearied you with our words, believing that you have abandoned us, or you've forgotten us, or that you're cruel, or that you're hard, or that you are ignoring us, that other people mean more to you than we do, that our pleas for justice are set aside. Father, we've wearied you with those words. Father, we've wearied you when we've said that you're cool with our sin. We've wearied you when we've said that it doesn't matter what we do, that you're not concerned with the way we live our lives. You're not concerned with how we walk. And Father, the only hope that we have for the refiner's fire and the fuller's soap, the only hope we have for that burning and for that stinging, Father, the only hope we have is the blood of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, I pray for our hypocrisy. I pray for our secret sinful motives. Father, I pray for all of it to be washed away. Father, I pray that you would bring your people back, purify us so that our offerings are acceptable to you by Jesus Christ. His is the only acceptable offering. So, Father, won't you count it to us? Won't you count his obedience to us by faith? Won't you make us a people acceptable to you? Won't you make us a people whose praise you love to hear? Father, strengthen us. Bring us to the foot of your cross, Lord Jesus, for repentance, and receive there the forgiveness that comes by faith. Thank you, Father, for this table before us. Strengthen us as we take these elements together. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.